Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord and pray one more time. Just ask the Lord's help as we study His Word. Lord, we get to a passage like this, and it's talking about, it just sounds like a regular letter, like a letter we would write. Just updating, here's, let me tell you about what's going on with Timothy, Epaphroditus is coming. It almost doesn't sound like Scripture in some ways. And so, Lord, our tendency is to kind of skip over it in our minds and in our hearts, but we know that every word in Holy Scripture is God-breathed out by Your Spirit and useful for training and teaching and godliness, growth, spiritual progress. We love, Lord, the variety of the ways that You teach us in Your Word. And so I pray that when we have this style here of Your teaching, that it would be especially precious to us because it's different than what we're typically used to. Lord, show us how to walk by Your Spirit this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of what we learn through imitation. That's how you learn how to walk. That's how you learn how to talk. Most everything else in life, you learn through imitation. You picture a coach. Typically, a coach isn't in a classroom, right, with his players. He's out there on the field. He explains the principle, and then he says, here, let me show you. Or you show him, or something like that. And that's how we learn. A teenager will sometimes say, they'll get to a certain age and like, I want independence. I got to get out of here. I don't want to just accept everything that mom and dad say automatically anymore. I want to start thinking for myself. I want to be my own person. But most of the time, what that ends up meaning is instead of copying mom and dad, now I'm going to just start copying my friends, you know, or some celebrity or something. He wants to be unique and different. And so he copies someone that he sees as unique and different. that's just, we can't help it. God designed us this way. This is the way we are. We imitate. And God made us this way. It's not a bad thing. He designed us to learn by imitation. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me, Paul says. You see this multiple times. Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, imitate their faith. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So you see all those examples. And then here in Philippians, just turn the page to chapter 3, verse 17. You're going to see Paul say the same thing. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. You know, sometimes the question, what would Jesus do, is hard to answer in certain contexts, isn't it? There's times you ask the question, you're not really sure. It's like, I don't even know if I know what Jesus would do in this situation because we don't have any recorded record of Jesus being in a situation like this. So, man, I'm not sure what he would do. And in those kinds of situations, sometimes it's a little easier to think of somebody, some real godly, spiritually mature person that does really well in that particular situation and think, what would he do? I mean, that helps me. Sometimes I think of some of you and I think, You really excel in a certain area, and I think what would she do right here? What would he do right here? And that helps me understand what Christ would do. And that's God's design. That's how He made it. That's why we have all these passages that say imitate me, imitate your leaders, imitate you know, apostles and so on. And I'm saying all that because we're here in our study of the book of Philippians. And that's what we're running into here at the end of this chapter 2. If you're new here, we're studying through the book and we're going verse by verse. At the end of chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2, Paul's giving us three real life examples of what it looks like to carry out what he's been teaching all along in this book. He's been teaching about unity of the church and about selflessness, not being selfish, considering others' interests ahead of your own interests, all that. That's what he's explained it now. And so now he's like the coach on the field. Say, here, let me show you. Let me just show you what this looks like. And then he gives us these examples. Now, I know some people don't agree with that. Some people think that Paul, all he's doing here is getting them up to speed on travel plans. And they call it the travel log. And that's all this is. I don't buy that at all because Most of the words in these paragraphs are not about his plans. Most of the words, if you look at it, are about these men's character. You just don't do that when you're just, all you're just giving travel plans. You're just saying, "Oh, I'm sending so and so with a letter." You know, I mean, if I called you up and say, "Hey, I'm sending Josiah over to your house with a package." If I were going to do that, I wouldn't say, "Hey, I'm sending Josiah and I have no one else like him. He excels beyond everyone else. Everyone else is concerned with their own affairs, but he's concerned with the affairs of Christ and honor men like him and welcome him." I mean, you just don't do that if you're just giving travel plans. There's a reason why Paul's going into all this detail about these men's character. It's because it's an example. And on top of that, another reason why we know it's an example is because Paul is using the same wording that he used earlier in the chapter when he was giving us the principles and giving us the commands. I'll just show you an example of that. Look back at verse 4. He says, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's the principle. Now, when he says, "Here, let me show you an example," verse 20, "I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely has anxiety over your interest, for everyone seeks his own interest, but not the interests of Christ." So you can see he's using the same lingo to let us know that he's giving us an example of the principle. So let's see if we can get the hang of unity and selflessness from watching these amazing real life examples. Paul started with his own example last week in verses 16 to 18. Remember, he just said, "This is what I'm like." And we saw him running with passion. We saw his incredible passion that made him run and labor and work and strive and struggle and just pour himself out on the ground like a drink offering in work. And so that first example, we're going to have three examples: Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. That first one, we could maybe call that Paul, the passionate drink offering. Just to sort of sum up last week. So today, let's start the second example, Timothy. Now, at first, again, it does sound kind of like just travel information. Verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you." So Epaphroditus is going to show up with this letter. The church is going to say, "Oh, here comes Epaphroditus. He's got a letter, and he's by himself. And Timothy's not even going to be there." And Paul says, "I do hope to send Timothy as well as soon as possible. Can't send him quite yet. Hope to send him as soon as I can. And here's why. I want to send Timothy so that I can be cheered when I receive news about you." So Paul wants a report about the Philippian church. He wants an update. And the reason he wants a report is so he can be cheered up. So he wants the good news so he can be cheered up. Now, here's my question. I'm looking at that, I'm studying it, I'm thinking, if Paul already knows that the news is going to be good, it's going to cheer him up, why does he need a report? Seems like he already knows what it's... I mean, if he already knows that the report, he's going to come back and say, "Hey, Paul, they're doing great!" And instead of, "Hey, Paul, they're going down the tubes." Since he already knows that, why does he need a report? And another question, if the purpose is just to get news, why is Timothy the only guy who can do it? Why do you need someone with such exemplary character and qualifications? There's only one person in all of Rome qualified for the task of delivering news. How hard is it to deliver some news? Why would it require someone totally selfless who cares only about their interests and not his own interests and who's a devoted disciple and proved himself in ministry over the years and all that? I think the implication of all this, I think the implication of the fact that it had to be Timothy, and the reason he's confident that Timothy will come back with good news is this. It's because Timothy's job was to see to it that the news was good. See, that Timothy's assignment is, go there, work with them on the whole disunity and selfishness problem, get that fixed, then come back and tell me the good news. So Paul wants to send Timothy as a missionary, basically, to Philippi, which is remarkable. To Philippi, one of the most spiritually mature, rock-solid churches in all of Asia Minor at the time. I just think that's remarkable because normally we only send missionaries for the sake of starting a church somewhere or helping a church that's just really, really struggling and just can't get by. How often do we send missionaries to minister to established, healthy, mature churches because they're struggling with a selfishness problem or something. Paul not only saw that as worthwhile, but it's so worthwhile, he's devoting resources. His number one man, he's going to devote to that purpose. It's so important to Paul. You say, well, didn't Paul care about reaching the lost? Yeah, nobody cared more than Paul about reaching the lost, right? I mean, he once said, I would go to hell if it would mean some other people could be in heaven. I mean, how do you care more than that about reaching the lost? He cared about reaching the lost, and yet, when you read his writings, his greatest concern was always the health of the churches and the spiritual well-being of the Christians in those churches, because Paul understood that the only hope that the lost have is a healthy church. And I point that out because the church growth movement in our day has almost completely missed that. I was just the other day, I was listening to one of them speaking, one of their gurus, and he said that in his church, whenever there's a choice between something that might hinder the growth of the saints or would reach the lost, hinder reaching the lost, he would always prefer reaching the lost over something that would benefit the saints. And this was the reasoning, he said. He says, because the people who are saved are already as saved as Billy Graham. And so the idea was, they're as saved as they're ever going to be. We can't get them any more saved. They're as saved as they're always going to be. So we don't need to spend ministry efforts and resources on them. That was not Paul's attitude. Exact opposite. Paul understood the parable of the soils that we've been talking about. He understood that some people believe for a while, but then they run into suffering or persecution, or they get enticed by money or possessions or desires, and they get caught up with anxieties of life, and the word of God can get choked out of their life, and they fall away. And so Paul labored and strived and poured himself out and wrote epistles and sent missionaries and put his best people on the job of seeing to it that that didn't happen with people who were saved. So the idea that just because someone is born again, they're as saved as they're ever going to be, is a catastrophic distortion of what the Bible teaches. We've already seen just in this chapter that even people who are saved need to work their salvation, right? Verse 12. Salvation is something that's continually in process from the time of conversion until the time you die. It's a process. Paul was saved, right? He's saved in chapter 3. And yet you look at chapter 3 and he's striving to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. You say, why does he need to do that? Christ Jesus took hold of him. It's done. No, he's striving to take hold of it. And he says, I have not yet taken hold of it. And he emphasized the fact, I haven't done it yet, but I'm pressing on toward the goal so I can somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring what? Salvation to those who are waiting for him. I mean, we're saved, we're waiting. He's going to bring us the rest of our salvation. We're not currently as saved as we'll ever be. There's more. We're waiting for him to return. The race isn't over just because you crossed the starting line. Right? That's what some of these church growth people seem to think. That he's converted. He's already crossed the starting line. We don't need to worry about him. His race is taken care of. Maybe he is truly converted, but he's got a whole race ahead of him yet. Race is over not when you cross the starting line, it's when you cross the finish line. And the greatest emphasis in the New Testament is on the importance of helping one another make it to the finish line. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul describes his greatest burden, eclipsing even more bigger in his heart than the beatings and the whippings and the endangerments and imprisonments and torture. The heaviest load of all, and you might expect for Paul, knowing him, the heaviest load of all would be his burden for the lost. No, that was a concern, but the huge concern was the churches. The churches. The health of the churches. And I hope when I say all this, you don't hear me saying that reaching the lost is unimportant. The Great Commission is we go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That means we need to bring people to Christ. That's the starting point. And I'll tell you, I'm deeply concerned that here at Agape, we've not done enough. I've not done enough to reach the lost. And I'm very eager to correct that. But one thing we must never do is try to correct that by neglecting the saved. You don't reach the lost by neglecting the saved. We get to the point where we start neglecting the ministry in the church to the saved just because we want to gather more people into the building. We're not doing what's best for the saved or for the lost. So Paul's concern for the spiritual growth and progress of the Philippian church, dealing with the disunity problem, selfishness problem, was a major, major priority for him. He definitely plans on going there and just taking care of it himself. He's like, I'm coming. I'm doing that. That's my priority as soon as I get out of prison, if I get out. But in the meantime, I don't even want to wait for that. In the meantime, he's going to send a missionary, his number one guy, to get on it. Someone who, and it can only be Timothy. It can only be Timothy because he's the only one qualified of everybody. At the end of this book, he's going to say, all the saints who are with me here in Rome send you their greetings. I mean, there were saints there and everything, but none of them were fit, only Timothy. And you hear that, you're like, wow, what kind of qualifications does this require? I mean, what were the qualifications for this mission to Philippi that nobody else meets? Well, he gives us a few. The first one might surprise you. If you were in charge, and these qualifications are important because this is our example, right? This is for us to follow. If you were in charge of making up a qualification list for a missionary to go off to some important task like this, what would you put on the list? Must what? Successful candidate must have what? You know what the number one thing on Paul's list was? Anxiety. Anxiety. The literal translation of verse 20 is this: I have no one else like him who will have a genuine anxiety. That's the word in the Greek. Have you ever seen that on a ministry application for something? A successful candidate must have major anxiety. Some of you are like, ah, finally I'm qualified for something. Timothy's anxiety is what made him qualified. Anxiety over what? Verse 20. I have no one else like him. Here's the literal. Who will have genuine anxiety for your interests. He had anxiety, but it wasn't over finances. It wasn't over his money situation. Timothy wasn't stressed out about his health or about his house or about any of that. That stuff didn't get him worked up, but he had major anxiety. You say, over what? Over the spiritual well-being of the people he was ministering to. He didn't lie awake at night stressing about how high taxes were or government corruption or, you know, he didn't lay awake at night worrying about that kind of stuff. But he did lay awake at night. He laid awake at night stressing about George, who hasn't been in church for a month and seems to be drifting from the Lord, who's getting into some complaining and grumbling and arguing. Timothy would get a knot in his stomach thinking about this new book that was going around that everybody was buying, even believers in the church were buying it, and it's got heresy in it. He was stressed. He was preoccupied with the fact that there seems to be more and more gossip happening in the church, and there's grumbling and complaining, and that's a bad sign. He didn't worry about his own affairs, but his blood pressure went up when he heard about some ladies who were willing to meet for a Bible study, but there was no one available to teach it. That was the kind of man Timothy was. That was the anxiety that made him the only qualified candidate in Rome. Paul said, I don't care how much education you have, how many years of experience you have in ministry, how many books you've written or read or anything. If you're not touched emotionally by the spiritual needs of the people you minister to, you don't feel it in the pit of your stomach when people don't get what they need for spiritual growth, you're disqualified for this ministry. So what we're looking at here is just another result of the same thing we saw last week. Passion, right? Passion. We're back to that. We saw Paul's passion that he drove him to hard work and the running and the laboring and the pouring himself out and all that. That's one thing passion will do. But you know what else it'll do? Give you an ulcer. Maybe not that extreme, but it will put your emotions through the ringer in your concern about how people are doing spiritually. This is what passion will do. So that's what made Timothy qualified, his anxiety. But that's a problem. Because what are we going to do with chapter 4, verse 6, which says, do not be anxious about anything. Right? We all know that verse, right? Do not be anxious about anything. It's the same word. No anxiety allowed. Jesus said that too. Don't worry. Same word in Matthew 6. So Paul says, Timothy's the only one qualified because he's the only one with enough anxiety. And then he turns right around two chapters later and forbids us from having any anxiety. What happened? Did Paul get to chapter 4 and just forget that he used to be pro-anxiety? And now he's suddenly anti-anxiety? No. Obviously, he's talking about two different kinds of anxiety, right? Jesus made the distinction. If you want to know what the two different kinds of anxiety are, Jesus made the distinction, again, in that same parable of the soils. I don't know why that keeps coming up in my mind, but it's just so instructive. When he talked about the anxieties of life in Mark 4:19, the anxieties of this life come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. There are anxieties that are specifically anxieties of this life, temporal things like money and cars and clothes and education and even marriage, things that are temporary, temporal, this life. There's those kinds of anxieties. And then there's other anxieties. There's anxieties about eternal things that'll be forever. Anxiety has a purpose. Let's just think this through for a second. God gave us the emotion of anxiety for a reason. And the reason is pretty simple. It's to get us to take care of the stuff that we need to take care of, right? To get us to take action. So you get too close to the edge of a cliff. God designed you to start feeling anxious. So it's feelings of anxiety that force you to step back in the safety. You're tempted to procrastinate with your taxes and the deadline is approaching. What gets you to finally do it? Anxiety, right? You feel the pressure. You feel this pressure that, okay, consequences. If I don't get this done, consequences. And so that pressure motivates you to go ahead and get something done that you need to get done. Student gets to thinking about the possibility of failing tomorrow's test. That put some pressure on them and it motivates them to study. So that's what anxiety is for, to get us to take action when we need to take action. That's what it's for. And when it does that, that's good. That's what it's for. When it's an area of outside of your control, and this is where our anxiety runs amok, we start worrying about something that I don't even need to take action. I can't take action. It's outside of my control. Or it's not my area of responsibility. And I'm still worked up about it. That's where we're failing to trust God. Like, that's not your realm. You don't need to worry about that. There's no reason to have anxiety. If anxiety is designed to get you to take action, if it's something that you can't take any action, then there's no reason to have it. So Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his stature? The word worry is the same word, anxiety. If worrying about the consequences of not getting your work done motivates you to get your work done, that's great. But what good would it do to worry about how tall you are? That doesn't motivate you to make yourself taller, right? I mean, you can't do anything about it. So that's outside of your control. So that's an example of the wrong use of anxiety. If something's outside of your control or outside of your area of responsibility, don't worry about it. Trust God with it. It's His problem. And even the things that are within your area of responsibility, if you feel enough pressure to get you to take action, great, that's awesome. But if that pressure starts taking over and it starts dominating your emotions and giving you ulcers and panic attacks and, you know, it takes away peace from your heart, then it's being counterproductive. It'll paralyze you instead of motivating you. And that's the kind of thing that's forbidden in Philippians 4 and Matthew 6, where we're told not to have anxiety, not to have worry. If it's motivating you to take care of responsibilities, that's great. Anything beyond that, if it's taking away your peace and joy, then you've crossed the line into sinful lack of trust in God. That's one way that anxiety can go bad. But there's another way. Turn to Luke 10. And here's where it's going to become pertinent for what we're looking at today. This is the account of when Jesus was invited over to Martha's house. And it's a great example of how anxieties of this life can become more important than eternal anxieties. Luke 10:38 says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, why don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha. The Lord answered, You're worried. That's our same word. You're worried and upset. You have anxiety and you're upset about so many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, let me ask you this. Was it Martha's responsibility? Was it within the realm of Martha's responsibility to be a good hostess? To make the preparation? Yeah. Well, sure, yeah. That was her responsibility. It was within her power to act. It was her responsibility. So what made this the bad kind of anxiety? It's an anxiety that's driving her to take care of something she needs to take care of. What made it bad? Verse 42. Jesus said, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better. It will not be taken away from her. What was that? What was Mary doing? Verse 39. She sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. She's communing with the Lord. Mary was focused on Jesus. She's listening to him. She's paying attention to him. She's having interactions with him. And Jesus says, that is the only thing that matters. There's only one thing that matters in life. It's that. That's it. Now, it's fine for Martha to feel pressure that Jesus is coming over to my house. I gotta sweep the floor. And I gotta make some preparations. I gotta get some chairs out, whatever. And for her to be motivated, that's fine. But when that pressure became so big in her heart that it made her more concerned about the dishes than about fellowship and interaction with Jesus Christ, that's where it went bad. Right? Now, what's the point of making preparation for Jesus if you're not going to interact with Jesus? All ministry should be done for the purpose of drawing near to Christ. That's what we learned from Mary and Martha. All ministry should be done for the purpose of drawing near to Christ. If you do your ministry for the sake of having fellowship with Christ, it's because you're saying, I want to join by his side. He's working, I want to work with him at his side. And I want to have that kind of fellowship. Or I want to do this work as an expression, to express my love to Jesus Christ. Then you're like Mary. But if you lose sight of that, and you just get focused on the temporal, earthly aspects of ministry, then you're like Martha. And here's what will always happen when you do that. It'll always happen. You'll start to resent the work. Like the priests in Malachi, who's like, what a burden. And they're doing their ministry, but they're like, what a burden this is. Then self-pity will take over and you'll start to resent the people around you who aren't helping. Like Mary. And ultimately, you'll start to resent the Lord himself, which is exactly what Martha did. And your peace and your joy will be gone. And you can tell the anxieties of this life have taken over your heart when you're not doing your ministry for the purpose of drawing near to Christ. You can tell that happens when your work in ministry becomes an irritation rather than a joy. And the solution when that happens is not to stop working. It's not to stop ministering and serving. The solution is to do what Mary did. Focus on Christ. Make all your working and resting and laboring and everything else an act of fellowship with Jesus Christ, whatever it is you're doing. The solution when you get to that point is to make sure you're doing your work as a gesture of love to the Lord. You're expressing love and enjoying time at his side, working with him. Enjoying the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit is coursing through you anytime you use your spiritual gifts. And just believing that. Trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ will do with your ministry the same thing he did with the little boy's lunch. He'll divide it, he'll feed the 5,000 with it, he'll do awesome things through it. It is impossible to have fellowship with Jesus Christ and not enjoy it. It is impossible. It cannot happen. You cannot have fellowship with Jesus Christ and not enjoy it. So if I'm not enjoying ministry, what is it? That means I'm Martha. I'm not drawing near to Christ in my ministry. When my work becomes oppressive and burdensome, it means I'm slipping from fellowship with Christ. I need to get my attention back on him. I don't need to stop doing the work. I just need to get my attention back on the one I'm serving. Because it is impossible to draw near to Christ and have fellowship with Christ and not enjoy it. So, what about Timothy? Back to Philippians. What about Timothy? Is he Mary or is he Martha? Is he just another Martha? He's just got all this anxiety about ministry. And so is it the bad kind or the good kind? Well, let's look at our two tests. First of all, was it something that he had no control over and no responsibility? Was that where his anxiety was? No. In fact, let me show you something in verse 20 that's interesting. The verb in verse 20 is actually in the future tense. Not sure why they put it in the present tense in the translations, but it's clearly in the future tense. So verse 20, I have no one else like him who will have anxiety for your interests. He doesn't even have the anxiety yet. My guess is the reason he doesn't have it yet is because Timothy's currently ministering in Rome. So his heart is probably full of concern right now for the Romans. That's where he's working. But Paul just knows Timothy. He knows Timothy's heart well enough to know that Timothy, I'm going to send Timothy there, and I'll just tell you right now, as soon as he gets there, his heart is going to be all torn up and worked up out of concern for you guys when he gets there. That's going to happen in the future. So Timothy's not stressing over things outside of his area of responsibility. So he passes the first test. What about the second one? Eternal versus temporal. Is he worried about earthly stuff or is he worried about eternal stuff? Was Timothy stressed out because of people showing up late for their job or somebody interrupting dinner or misprint in the bulletin or something? Or was his focus on Christ? Which was it? Is he Mary or is he Martha? Let's look what it says. He says, I have no one else like him, verse 20, who have a genuine anxiety for what? For your interests. You see that? For everyone else looks out for his own interests, not the interests of, and then look, Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what Paul's doing there? He's saying serving the interests of the Philippians. First, it's like, he's concerned about your interest, and no one else is like that. No one else is concerned about Christ's interests. So he just interchanges their interests and Christ's interests. Timothy was focused on he was worked up about the Philippians' interests because he was worked up about Christ's interests. He knew they were the same. They were one and the same. Serving Christ meant serving them. Why? Because Christ's interests are their interests. Christ's interest was for the church to flourish. There was one reason and one reason only why Timothy had anxiety over the spiritual progress of the Philippians, and that was he cared about Christ. He cared about the interests of Christ. The reason he was excited about this ministry was not because he loved traveling. It wasn't because Philippi happened to be his favorite city. It wasn't because they just did something for him. It wasn't because he just liked people in general or he liked ministry in general and enjoyed that sort of thing. He was going to be consumed with their interests when he got there because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and he knew that Jesus Christ loved the Philippians. It was all for fellowship with Christ. Timothy was not like Martha. He was like Mary. And it's so important for us to see, because some of you might have walked out of last Sunday's sermon with a lot of Martha-like feelings, right? It's like, man, oh, I feel guilty now. I gotta get busy. I gotta scramble and just get going in ministry and start working hard. But then you think, man, but I'm so busy already, and I don't think I'm going to like it. And I remember times in the past when I tried to serve, and it was a big headache. And I don't know what I contribute is even worthwhile anyway. What can I do? I'm nobody. And what if the people I have to work with I don't like them? And what if I fail? And I just need to force myself to do it anyway because it's the right thing to do. And that whole line of thinking just totally misses the point. That's just all Martha. The purpose of ministry is to draw near to Christ, to express your love to Christ by serving the people He loves. That's what ministry is. That's what it's all about. You're not fit for ministry just because you're excited about the work. You're fit for ministry when you have a passion for people's spiritual needs because of your passion for Christ. Christ cares a lot about the spiritual well-being of His people. And you want to be close to His heart And so you care. So we don't serve out of guilt. We don't serve out of, I'm trying to pay Jesus back for the cross or something like that. We don't serve in ministry because we think God is mad at us. And if I just serve him enough, then maybe he'll finally love me. He already loves you. The reason we serve in ministry is because Jesus Christ is doing something great in his church. And we want to join at his side in next to his heart in what he cares about and what he's doing. And so that motivates us. And so when somebody says, well, you know, I'm sitting out of ministry right now because I don't really feel very close to God, so I'm not really fit for ministry. And they're waiting until they feel close to God before they start serving. That's like saying, I'm not going to spend time with my wife because I don't feel close to her. When I feel close, then I'll talk to her. It doesn't work that way. That's backwards. James 4:8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You're not going to get closer to God by disobeying him. But it's very possible that if you serve with an attitude, if you're dry, just real dry, you're not close to God right now, but you start serving with an attitude that says, God, please accept this gesture of my love I'm offering you as worship. And you do that with that attitude, that could draw you close to him, and he will draw near to you. So often we distance ourselves from Christ because we don't understand that the primary way to express our love to Christ is to love his people. Jesus says, I mean, Scripture says that over and over. And we need to understand that because people, you know, we want to divide it up, right? We want to think, I don't have any problem serving Christ. You know, I love Christ. Jesus, he's great. I just don't know about serving people. You know, I mean, I love God. Jesus is awesome. I'm all about that. But the people in the church, they're like insensitive and proud and selfish and rude and untrustworthy, and they gossip and they stab you in the back, and I just can't work with those people. I'm happy to serve Jesus' interests, but not the people's interests. And people like that fail to see that Jesus' interests are that we serve the interests of his people that he loves. And Timothy was the only one who got that, and so he's the only one Paul could send. See, the reason this is the chief qualification is because no matter how much skill, how much training you have in ministry, if you don't care enough about people's growth, then you're not going to have the motivation to power past the obstacles that come up in ministry. You'll run into obstacles and they'll stop you if you're not motivated by this, by caring about outcome. What will happen is you'll become like a college professor, typical college professor in a university who just doesn't care how well you do in his class. That's the culture shock, you know, when you go from being a kid where they're like your teacher's like, oh, you missed a day, here, let me help you. And then you go to college and you miss a day of class in college. Don't expect your professor to call you up and say, oh, you know, let me help you find, tell you what you missed. It's not going to happen. He hands you a syllabus on day one. That's your last warning of all your assignments for the semester. And we can get like that in ministry. It's like I'm doing my thing, and you can all sink or swim. And that is not the attitude that will give you the motivation that it takes to be successful in ministry. Just look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. It's like, though I'm free and I belong to no man, I'm a free man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He's like, I'll do anything. I'll do whatever it takes. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law to win those under the law. To those not having law, I become like one not having the law. To the weak, I become weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I'll do anything. You know, when I first started ministry, I did it. I preached because I loved to preach. And very quickly, I realized that's not ministry. That's just talking. Ministry is when I get up and preach and I see that people aren't getting it and I cannot rest until I figure out a way for them to get it. And if they're not getting it because of the way I'm saying it, I've got to find a way to say it differently. And if they're not getting it because of a problem in our relationship, I've got to do something about our relationship. And if they're not getting it because of a distraction in the environment, I've got to do something about that distraction. If they're not getting it because of hardness in their heart, I've got to get down on my knees and beg God to soften their heart so they'll get it. Ministry is not like a professor delivering a lecture to get a paycheck. It's like a parent who's got a child who's dying and they will not stop until they figure something out. Those are the people that God uses to do great things. People not who have extraordinary intellect or all that. He uses people who have anxiety over spiritual, eternal things. Anxiety that drives them. They become passionate for Christ and therefore passionate to do whatever it takes to get the lost saved and to get the saved healthy. And all of us who are believers are like that to some degree. You know, the problem is that it just gets choked out. We have this concern. We do care about Christ. But our eternal anxieties that we all have as Christians just get choked out by our temporal anxieties, right? Isn't that how it works? That's the imagery that Jesus gave us in the parable of the soils. And I'll just show you Mark again. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the anxieties of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and desire for other things come in and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. The anxieties of this life choke out the good anxiety for eternal things, temporal things like dishwashers and report cards and cell phones become bigger in your heart than things like humility and patience and holiness and the knowledge of God. They just become bigger and choke out what's really important. So now I'm not lying awake at night crying out to God for the unity of the church here at Agape because I'm thinking about my mortgage. I'm not worked up about how to help a brother overcome discouragement because I'm wondering if LeBron James is going to be able to outplay Steph Curry in the finals. Struck a chord somewhere there. I don't know what that was. Anyway, maybe I haven't really thought about how to increase our culture of encouragement here at Agape because garbage disposal is leaking into the basement and it's got my attention. That's my anxiety. And you find yourself putting more thought into how to advance to the next level of your video game than you do how to advance the kingdom of God. We know that there were believers in Rome, right? At the end of the book, all the saints who were with me send you greetings. He calls them saints. And so we shouldn't take this to mean that everyone in Rome looked only to their own interests and not one bit to the interests of Christ. They didn't care about Christ. If that were the case, there would be no Christians in Rome. And that, we know that's not the case. By definition, a Christian is concerned more about Christ than about self. That's just by definition. So there were believers in Rome. They were Christians. They were concerned primarily about the affairs of Christ and not their own. But in this particular case, their concern for their own affairs interfered with their concern for Christ. See that? And that's what happens. That's why we need constant tending of the garden of our hearts. When Paul brought up the idea of going to Philippi, will you go, oh man, it's just a bad time for me career-wise, man. I can't do it. How about you? Can't afford it. I'm in debt. I got to get out of debt. I'm working at You? I'm not up to that kind of journey, man. My knees are just, boy, I can't really. Don't look at me. I'm working on my education. I got to finish my degree. I got 1 year left. Sorry, Paul. My kids are doing so good here. I mean, they're just really clicking and they love their school. I can't uproot them. Timothy, when do I leave? And what do you want me to do? And what time do you want me back? And when Timothy responded that way, it must have just struck Paul. Man, that is the attitude that these Philippians just need to see in action. That'll solve all their problems. He just learned that kind of selfless humility. Think of the typical excuses we come up with for why we don't serve, I don't have time. I'm not really gifted, you know, I'm not very good at anything. I don't have anything to offer. Right? I need to focus on my family, not the church. I tried serving before, it didn't work out well at all. I'm afraid to sign up for ministry because I just don't know what's going to happen in the near future. I'm waiting to see how things shake out because all my life is just kind of uncertain right now. The future's uncertain right now. Like other times, the future is certain. I'm just not ready. I don't think the timing is right. All these excuses. I could go through and just try to debunk each one of those. I don't think it would do any good because, let's face it, the reason why we come up with excuses is because we just don't want to do it. And so you debunk some excuses and other excuses will just come up in their place. But there's one thing that'll just erase all our excuses, and that is passion for the interests of Christ. It's when we say, I love Jesus, and he said the number one way to express love to him is to express love to his people. And these people, they need grace, and grace comes through spiritual gifts. And the Bible says, I have a spiritual gift. And the number one vehicle for accomplishing Jesus' work is the body of Christ, ministry in the church. So sign me up. I'll do it. I got to find a way to deal with my debt and my dishwasher and this stuff, but I got to find a way to serve the body. And you might think, but Daryl, you know, I do. I care. I do have anxiety for people's spiritual needs. I do care. I mean, I've got a loved one who's lost. My heart breaks. I want his salvation. I know somebody who's enslaved to some sin. My heart breaks. I want to see them free from that. I care. I care a lot. The problem is, it's just out of my control. If anxiety is for the purpose of getting me to take action in areas that are within my realm of responsibility and control, then what good is this anxiety I have for these people? I can't do anything for them. Maybe you can't by yourself, but the church can. The church is the household of the living God. It's the body of Christ. It's how Christ does his work. The healthier the church gets, the more Jesus Christ pours out grace in this world. And so there's never a spiritual problem that we say, well, I shouldn't worry about that because I can't do anything about it. We can always do something about it by playing our role in the church, which is the body of Christ. And there is no limit to the marvelous things Jesus Christ is both able and willing to do through his body. Let's pray. Father, help us believe all this. We know these things are true, but some of them are just tough for us, especially when you talk about how valuable the grace is that flows through our spiritual gift, and we just look at ourselves and think we're just very underwhelmed at how impressive our spiritual gift seems to be. And so we just hide it under a bowl. We just lock it up. We sit on the bench. We don't do anything with it because we don't believe. Lord, fill us up with anxiety, eternal anxieties. And then give us the faith to believe that something can be done about those anxieties by the grace that flows through our spiritual gift when we serve in your body. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.